I believe that J. Vernon McGee would use the title of his little study guide on this gospel and say, we are marching through Mark. We have hit another mile marker by completing what we know of as chapter 4, and today we come to chapter 5, and we're going to start something that I can guarantee we won't finish today. So we'll see how far we get. Last week I started my annual tradition of seeking questions from you for this year's Provoke the Pastor series, which will start in a couple of weeks. And I got one question right away that could not be more timely in light of where we are in Mark. For all the prodding and provoking I did last week about, are you reading ahead in Mark? Maybe this person was. Very straightforward question. Jesus cast out demons. Who casts out demons now? That's a good question. The answer is Jesus. In our passage for today, and at least one more visit, I'm going to show you his amazing power and authority over all fallen angels. And at the end of our study, or by the end of the study, I'll give you a fuller answer to that question. But we know that Jesus cast out demons, and we know that Jesus gave authority to cast out demons to the 12 apostles, and then later to a group including them and a total of 70 people whom he sent out preaching. That ability to authoritatively, at will, cast out demons was limited only to those few and only temporarily during that era of the apostles. Such miraculous ability does not exist today. Not because Jesus has lost his power, it's just the plan. That miraculous ability is summarized for us in a couple of key passages, and I want you to have them fixed in your mind. 2 Corinthians 12:12 is where the Apostle Paul, in dealing with some people who claim to be super apostles, they said, Paul's good, but we'll show you the big stuff now. Paul says this, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. So a true apostle could do these miraculous things. And as is the case with all miracles recorded in the Bible, the signs of a true apostle were for the purpose of validating the message of the ones who spoke for God. That was always the case with all miracles, Old Testament and New. There's another reference to this miraculous ability in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, where the writer asks the rhetorical question, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Then he says this, after it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will. You understand, that was written by someone in the generation of believers who first heard the gospel from the apostles and knew that it had been confirmed by miraculous manifestations through them. That gift, along with the other so-called sign gifts, faded. They ceased to operate by the time that the apostles were all with the Lord. Now, we'll talk more about that as we wrap up the sermon or the passage that we're going to begin today. The way a person is delivered from a demon in this era is by Jesus. It's not because someone has the authority to walk up and say, there's a demon and you get out. That doesn't work today. Some false teaching to the contrary. A person is delivered in this era by repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. A believer in Christ cannot be demon-possessed, and there is some awful false teaching on that subject, but a believer in Christ cannot be demon-possessed. The, The simplest statement to that effect is 1 John 4:4. You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, that is the spirits that are in the world that are teaching false things, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. The he who is in you is Jesus Christ. He is in you, and you are indwelt by the person of the Holy Spirit. There's a lot of nonsense and blatant false teaching about Christians and demons. Do demons try to affect Christians? Absolutely they do. They are liars, and they're really good at it, and they're really good at packaging, and they have a lot of money for TV time. So there is a lot of influence from demonic teaching, but without dragging you through all the nonsense, I'm going to touch on the key elements of truth about demon possession as we work through this passage, and then as we bring it to a conclusion next week or maybe even the week later, I'm not sure. Now, as we come to Mark chapter 5, understand, we know what every single passage in the book of Mark is about, because he told us that in his first sentence. Mark chapter 1, verse 1, it's like a title over the gospel. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Every part of Mark is to show you that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He is God the Son in human flesh. We've already seen Jesus on other occasions expose and rebuke demons and send them running. We've seen countless miracles of healing. They demonstrate that he is the Son of God. We've seen Jesus refute false teachers and expose the false gospel of works righteousness that was being taught by the Pharisees in his day. On the night before what happens in our text today, it's what we studied last time, Jesus has showed his total control even over the weather. Remember, he instantly calmed a potentially deadly raging storm. The fishermen who were totally familiar with storms on the Sea of Galilee said, we're perishing. It was serious. And when Jesus calmed that storm, it was such a demonstration of divine power that it says of those who witnessed it, remember where we left off last time, Mark 4:41, they became very much afraid and said to one another, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? They were so afraid they thought they were going to die, and a couple of minutes later it says they were very much afraid because they saw the demonstration of the power of God through his Son, Jesus Christ. That power was astounding. Well, once the storm was stopped, that little flotilla of several boats, probably four, five, six boats, carrying Jesus and the apostles and an inner circle of faithful believers, they sailed on to their intended destination along the northeast rim of the Sea of Galilee. It was about 6 or 8 miles, check it out on a map, that they had sailed after they departed from Capernaum, and who knows how much the storm set them back or knocked them around or slowed them down or whatever, but by morning they get there. Now we come to a passage that is amazing and unique. There's nothing else like it in the Bible. And I want you to see the entire passage before we start looking at the parts. We won't get this far today, but I want you to see the whole thing. So I want to read to you Mark chapter 5, all the way from verse 1 through verse 20. They came to the other side of the sea, into the country of the Gerasenes. When he got out of the boat, immediately a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit met him, and he had his dwelling among the tombs. And no one was able to bind him anymore, even with a chain, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been torn apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces, and no one was strong enough to subdue him. Constantly, night and day, he was screaming among the tombs and in the mountains, and gashing himself with stones. Seeing Jesus from a distance, he ran up and bowed down before him and shouted with a loud voice and said, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God, do not torment me." For he had been saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And he was asking him, "What is your name?" And he said to him, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he began to implore him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now there was a large herd of swine feeding nearby on the mountain. The demons implored him, saying, "Send us into the swine so that we may enter them." And Jesus gave them permission. And coming out, the unclean spirits entered into the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea, about 2,000 of them, and they were drowned in the sea. Their herdsmen ran away and reported it in the city and in the country. And the people came to see what it was that had happened. They came to Jesus and observed the man who had been demon-possessed, sitting down, clothed and in his right mind, the very man who had had the legion, and they became frightened. Those who had seen it described to them how it had happened to the demon-possessed man and all about the swine, and they began to implore him to leave their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed was imploring him that he might accompany him, and he did not let him, but said to them, "Go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim it in Decapolis what great things Jesus had done for him. And everyone was amazed. That's quite a passage. It kind of gives you the tingles just trying to picture that. There's nothing like this, as I said, anywhere else in the Bible. This is the pinnacle, if you will, of the direct interaction between Jesus and demons. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record this incident, but it is orders of magnitude beyond the other encounters between Jesus and demons. So I want to sort through everything that's here, and you're going to see another amazing demonstration of the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. All right, I've outlined it for you. Lord knows how long it will take us to get through this, at least 2 weeks. And I'm still hedging on the third one. We'll see next week. Here's what you're going to see here. You're going to meet the man from the tombs. And then today we'll get beyond that and start to look at the power of Jesus, verses 6 through 13. And then you'll see the unbelief and finally the true faith. So look back at this again and let's start sorting it out. Mark chapter 5, verse 1, as you meet the man from the tombs. They came to the other side of the sea into the country of the Gerasenes. Now, the other side of the sea, they didn't cross an ocean. It's called the Sea of Galilee. It's actually a large lake. That's where they headed from Capernaum. Capernaum's on the northwest corner of the Sea of Galilee, and to the east of there and a little bit south is where they landed. We're not told why this trip. Jesus just said suddenly, "Let's go across to the other side." Remember, they took him, didn't even go home and pack. They just left after the day of teaching there. It's quite reasonable that the intention may have been to find a quieter place. This was a very rural area, much less population. Jesus was not known in those parts. And so it might have been seeking some peace and quiet away from the relentless mobs of people who came to Jesus every day, day in and day out. It's also quite possible that this was part of Jesus' plan to spend more time with the apostles. That was the pattern during the final year of his ministry. Beginning with the momentous day that we just studied, that day on which the Pharisees rejected Jesus openly and publicly and said that he was demonic. Starting with that day, Jesus changed his method of teaching in public. He went to parables and he did less and less, if you will, public appearances. There were plenty of them, but he spent more time pulling away from the crowds and the populated places and training the disciples in private. We also don't know This is one of those passages that reveals a whole bunch of things and leaves you more with probably more questions than you have answers when you get done. But one of the things we don't know is to what extent Jesus knew what was going to happen. If you follow through his life, we know that he always rigorously did the bidding of his Father and said what the Father told him to say. But it's not clear that Jesus always knew what was going to happen next. Now, he knew the grand plan, and sometimes you see in Jesus clear evidence of divine omniscience. Like Nicodemus comes to talk to him, and it says Jesus answered him. Nicodemus never asked a question. And Jesus gave the answer to the unasked question. There were times that Jesus would know what people were thinking and would address it before they had said it. There's times it says he knows what is in their hearts. But it doesn't seem that was always the case. Well, the reason is that we know that Jesus, in his voluntary submission to the Father during his earthly ministry, he set aside the prerogative to exercise his divine attributes independently of the Father. So it doesn't seem like this is scripted by Jesus, but on the other hand, maybe he knew exactly where they were going. If it was an R&R trip, there wasn't much of either R while they were there, because this event happens and then they're back on the boat and going back across the Sea of Galilee again. So nothing in our text makes it clear that Jesus knew what they would encounter or who they would encounter, but it's also true, the text makes it clear Jesus wasn't put back on his heels. He wasn't caught off guard by this. Now, it says the group landed in the country of the Gerasenes. It gets that name because they landed by a small town called Gerasa, or sometimes it's spelled Gergasa. It's on the northeast shore of the Sea of Galilee. It fits the description of this event perfectly. In Matthew 8, however, and the people who like to hate the Bible claim it's a contradiction, it says there that they landed in the country of the Gadarenes instead of the Gerasenes. Now, that's worth losing your faith over, right? Different words. Well, the truth is there's actually a perfect resolution of that. There is the town of Gerasa, right, a small village right on the sea, and then just a little bit inland from there is sort of like the county seat, and it was a larger city called Gadara. So is it the region of the Gerasenes or is it the region of the Gadarenes? Yes, it is. It's both. It'd be like saying Lewis and Clark came to the region of Cuna, or they came into the region of Boise. Which would be accurate? Both, because Cuna is a subset of the greater Boise area. Now, the problem with my illustration is there were neither Cuna nor Boise when Lewis and Clark came through, okay? So, bad illustration, but you get the point. Now, they arrive. There's a welcoming committee. And it was not sent by the Chamber of Commerce or the Tourist Commission of Gerasa or Gadara. Look at verse 2 into verse 3. When he got out of the boat, immediately, there's Mark's favorite word, immediately a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit met him, and he had his dwelling among the tombs. Now, it was common in those days for burial chambers, tombs, to be carved into hillsides, kind of like, you know, storing your books on shelves. You can carve into there and have a burial chamber for the body, or eventually an ossuary. There's just the bones that are kept there. We have a lot of examples of those in the world of archaeology, and that was likely the case by the Sea of Galilee near Gerasa. And there is indeed an archaeological site in that region that fits this description. So, all makes sense. Now, this man from the tombs ran to meet Jesus. Mark says it was a man. And here's another one where you have to harmonize the gospel. Matthew makes it clear that there were two men. Obviously, one of them was the more dominant. Even Matthew, who mentions the two, eventually focuses in on the one. Mark and Luke only mention the one who did all the talking for both of them after their initial cry out to Jesus. Now, this man and his companion was possessed by an unclean spirit. Unclean spirit is one of several terms to describe a demon. It's not like there are clean demons and dirty demons. They're all unclean, but different adjectives describe them. Demons are angels who fell with their leader, Satan, when he rebelled against God. They're all wicked. They're all opposed to God, and they're all opposed to everyone who loves God. The adjective unclean emphasizes the moral filthiness and the total corruption which demons often plunge many of their victims into. Now, sometimes demons, this general strategy is, appear as angels of light. You know, look nice on the outside, but sometimes you see the open, vicious wickedness. If I had to propose a theory about it, I would say that demons are rather sparing about this kind of possession because they want people to think that's all that there is when somebody's demon possesses, somebody like this guy or these guys, when in fact, demons mostly act very respectable, fly under the radar, and infiltrate good places. They have come where every church is. There is a demonic attack, constantly, relentlessly, never changing. And some of them you can't tell. Many of them you can't tell. Now, these guys were dwelling among the tombs. That was what became, in that culture, of the most violent and demented people. They didn't have chemical ways to control them or any such thing. And if they weren't dead or killed, dead by their own actions or killed, they would be outcasts. They were more comfortable with the dead than with the living. And the living were obviously happy to not encounter men like this any more than they had to. By all standards of humanity, these men were monsters. Think of the very worst that you've ever heard of. That's these guys. There was no evidence in them of a conscience. There was no respect for property, no respect for dignity, no respect for other people. As a matter of fact, Matthew 8:28, in Matthew's description of this, it says, they were so extremely violent that no one could pass by that way. I don't think during the time that those guys were there, anybody did a graveside service at that cemetery. I'll bet an alternate cemetery sprung up on the other side of town for anybody who died while they were around. And by the way, if you think the picture isn't ugly enough, skip over to Luke's description. Luke 8, verse 27, he describes it this way. When he got out onto the land, he was met by a man from the city who was possessed with demons and who had not put on any clothing for a long time and was not living in a house but in the tombs. Public nakedness is a sign of moral debauchery. These men essentially lived as wild animals. I can only imagine their physical appearance, how awful it must have been, how frightening to look at. Now, one of the characteristics which often accompanies demon-possessed people, not only as we read in this passage and a few others, but also from experiences that missionaries have had in places where there is open demonic activity, one of the characteristics that's often seen is extreme strength and violence. I mean, this guy was even stronger than me. People were afraid of these men for good reason. As I said, Mark and Luke are going to focus on the one who was the spokesman. Look at it in the middle of verse 3 through verse 5. And no one was able to bind him anymore, Now, what does the Anymore tell you? Well, probably as this got rolling, he was contained, he was confined, he was bound. But now they couldn't bind him even with a chain, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been torn apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces, and no one was strong enough to subdue him. Constantly, night and day, he was screaming among the tombs and in the mountains and gashing himself with stones. If this isn't the portrait of human ugliness at its worst, it's topped off with the idea of self-mutilation. Gashing himself with stones? Who would do that? I mean, we know in our culture, when someone is cutting themselves, himself or herself, that's an extremely serious problem. And you got to get to the bottom of that. And this guy was constantly doing this. You can imagine he was using stones. Can you imagine how much infection there must have been? How many improperly healed wounds? And he's running around naked, and he's sunbaked, and his beard not trimmed, and his hair disheveled. And you can only imagine the wild look in his eyes and this screaming that could be heard for who knows how far away. This man was in the worst possible condition a human being can be. Luke tells us that the demons sometimes drove him out from the tombs into the nearby desert. They would still hear his voice reverberating. It would carry from so far away. Well, that's the man from the tombs. Now we're set up to see the power of Jesus. We'll get started here before we finish today. As if the description of this man or these two men isn't enough, look what happens when Jesus shows up. Go to verse 6. Seeing Jesus from a distance, he ran up and bowed down before him, and shouting with a loud voice, he didn't come up and talk to Jesus, he ran up and screamed at Jesus, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God, do not torment me." I think he was kind of tormented already, just by the presence of the Son of God. For he had been saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." So there's a verb tense there that's it's the imperfect tense. Jesus had been saying this. He was saying this to the guy. So the guy's running down the hillside to meet the boat, screaming at Jesus, and Jesus is saying, "Come out of him. Come out, you demon. Demons, get out of him." Now they're face to face, and the man is screaming at him. Now I want you to catch something here. Notice this man recognized Jesus from a distance. How can that be? There's no record that Jesus was ever before in this place. This is in Gentile territory. Jesus, other than his very brief infant visit to Egypt, had been in Jerusalem, Judea, and Galilee. That's it. Hadn't been gallivanting all over. Didn't have a lot of stamps on his passport. He's come now into this Gentile territory. How could this man know him? Well, it's the demons in this man who knew who Jesus was. Long before Al Gore invented the internet, demons had a very good worldwide communication network. Throughout Jesus' life, you see that demons always immediately know who he is. See, the demons have been around for a long time, and they share information. They're not omnipresent, they're not omniscient, but they're really fast and they're really smart. So they knew. And remember what happened? We'd already seen this in Mark once, when Jesus first came into Galilee and he set up his headquarters in Capernaum. Remember his first visit to the synagogue in Capernaum? when Jesus went there. It's in Mark 1, 23 and 24. Just refresh your minds with this. Just then, there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit. They're in the synagogue, a regular attender. And he cried out saying, does this sound familiar? What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Now, I pointed out to you back then, this was very unusual. Demons don't usually go around identifying themselves as demons and doing nasty things in public. That's because Satan's general strategy for himself and for his demons is to disguise themselves as angels of light. When Satan occupied the serpent, he came to Eve, and this will tell you things were a little different in the garden. Eve didn't mind talking to a serpent. He said, well, did God really say? Very, very calm. Yeah, and I want to show you a better way. That's how demons operate. They write books. They infiltrate Christian circles. They bring subtle deceptions all the time. And as I said, they have a lot of money for TV time. To bring their, they're fantastic at marketing things. And you don't market things by saying, come take my pill and it will make you terribly sick. It's always take my pill and you'll be perfect. You'll be really good. You'll be bigger, badder, stronger, better, smarter. He always makes it look good. But when Jesus showed up, the demons always went ballistic. They started blabbing. They blew their cover when Jesus showed up. That's because they know exactly who he is. Now, here's a key to what's going on here. Understand this. Demons know good theology. They just don't submit to it. That demon in the synagogue in Capernaum asked, have you come to destroy us? Why? Because he knows Scripture. He knows Scripture better than most Christians. He knows Jesus is his judge. He knows his destiny is eternal destruction in the lake of fire. He was shocked to see Jesus at that time because he rightly did not think it was time for his judgment yet. That's why they're crying out, did you come to torment us before the time? It's the same story with this man who is on the other end of the spectrum of decorum. The one guy is just a normal, everyday, nice Jewish guy coming to the synagogue. And Jesus is there. And the demon just, as I say, goes ballistic. Well, now here's the one who the demon had been acting, if you will, more overtly demonic. Among the Gerasene tombs, this man was shamelessly thrashed around by the demons within him. But the reaction to Jesus was exactly the same. What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God, do not torment me. What business do we have? You're early, Jesus. We know we're going to see you in the end, but he didn't think he was going to face him that soon. And notice what he calls him. Jesus, Son of the Most High God. One of the reasons Mark includes this is to let you know the entire angelic and demonic population knows exactly who Jesus is. So you should too. He calls him Son of the Most High God. Most High God was an ancient title. It was used both in certain Gentile circles and among the Jews to identify the one true living God of Israel and to distinguish him from all the false gods who are behind every idol in the world. In Genesis 14:8, remember that strange guy Melchizedek sort of shows up out of nowhere and encounters Abraham when Abraham's coming back from battle. And it identifies Melchizedek as a priest of God Most High. In other words, he's a priest of the true God. You realize in Isaiah 14:14, that's where we have the quote of Satan's words when he rebelled and he said, "I will make myself like the Most High." Then think back to when the angel Gabriel came and spoke to Mary about this plan for her to conceive and to bear Jesus. Luke 1:32, Gabriel says to Mary, "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David." In other words, he's going to be God the Son who will fulfill all the promises to David for a permanent kingdom. Go down three more verses, Luke 1:35. The angel answered and said to her, she said, "How can this be?" He said, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God." That's why Mark wrote this, proving to you Jesus is the Son of God. Then when John the Baptist was born, his father, Zacharias, announced what John's role was going to be in the plan of God to introduce Jesus to the world. Luke 1:76. He says, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare his way." So you see, when the demons see Jesus and they blurt out that he is the Son of the Most High God, they're showing really good theology. They have good comprehension of theology proper and of Christology. When they say, "What business do we have to do with each other?" they're showing that they have really good comprehension of eschatology. When they know the inroads into the lives of the men and women they possess and how to worm their way in and how to market their nonsense, they show great comprehension of biblical anthropology and hamartiology. When they corrupt the gospel by adding works to faith or by redefining Jesus or redefining the atonement, they show great comprehension of soteriology. Those are all the big words for saying that demons understand the doctrine of God, the doctrine of Christ, the doctrine of man, the doctrine of sin, the doctrine of salvation, and the doctrine of end times. Oh, and by the way, the rest of it too. That's why the New Testament makes such a big deal out of calling you to saving faith, which is more than just mental understanding. Interesting passage. You've seen what these demons know. James, in James chapter 2, is saying if you really do have faith, it's going to change you. And in part of his argument, he says this, James 2:19. "You believe that God is one." You have good doctrine of God. You even understand that he's one essence, eternally manifesting himself in three distinct persons. He says, "You believe God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder." That's why they're saying, "Wait a minute. What do we have to do with you? We thought we had a lot more time. What are you doing here? Do you merely believe a set of doctrines? You understand one essence, three persons? You understand that Jesus is his son and you say he died for your sins? That's great. But that's not enough. You have to act upon that. You have to confess that you are a sinner, that you understand that you are, because of your sin, alienated from God. You deserve the same eternal torment as those demons and as Satan himself. The gospel is nothing less than the fantastic news that Christ took the wrath of God that you deserve for your sins, and he's giving you his righteousness, which you could never attain to. There are far too many people who proclaim faith in God and in Jesus Christ, and it's a kind of faith that is right on par with what the demons believe. They have accurate knowledge of what the Bible teaches, but they don't submit themselves to the Lord Jesus Christ because they're in rebellion and they hate God. And you don't get God off your back just by saying, yes, I can check all the boxes on that list. It's more than that. That's why 2 Corinthians chapter 5 ends with these words. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's the gospel. Now, the demons in this man and his companion could never be saved. They were just begging for the chance to play out the rest of their losing hand. They couldn't be saved, but you can. They know the plan of God for judgment, and they shudder. You can know the plan of God for judgment. It ought to make you shudder, but it also ought to drive you to the point that you can rejoice that you've been rescued from that judgment by God's grace. Romans 10 puts it this way. But what does it say? Referring to Old Testament. The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is, the word of faith which we are preaching. Now, here's what it takes. Not just signing a doctrinal statement. Here's what it takes. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. When I see somebody that says, I believe that doctrine, I love that doctrine, that's really good, but they can't be bothered to set aside recreation or vacation or they can't be bothered to do anything inconvenient to serve in the name of Christ, to take that gospel somewhere, to meet a need in the name of Christ, to demonstrate the love of Christ to somebody who desperately needs it. You have to say, do you believe? And shudder at the prospect of judgment? Or are you going to be spared from it? Look again what those demons know about the power of Christ. Jesus, Son of the Most High God. We're going to have to come back. We'll visit this again next time. But understand, do you know that apart from Christ, you are in exactly the same spiritual condition as that raving maniac among the tombs? You just got a better, candy coating on the outside. You need Christ. You're saying, well, why are you preaching that? I mean, you got a room full of people that have testimonies of faith in Christ. Yeah, I know that. And you know what? I doubt anybody was doubting that guy in that synagogue in Capernaum who was full of demons. And I'm not asking for a demonic confrontation. I'm telling you, you need a Savior. And Jesus is that Savior, and that's why this passage is here, so that you understand that He is the Son of God, your only hope. So let's pray. Our Father, how we thank you for the riches of your grace to us in Christ Jesus. Father, please don't let a person leave here today just comfortable with a convenient lifestyle and an appearance of goodness and kindness. Let us go away standing firmly in your grace, knowing that we would be just like this maniac were it not for your goodness to us. Thank you for your Son. Put the message of the good news of what he has accomplished for us on our lips as you send us from this place. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.